Bismillah ir-Rahman ir-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. So this will be our last podcast before Ramadan. Ramadan, we suspend most of our spiritual activities other than the fast, breaking the fast, reading Quran, etc. So there will be no wisal and no talk for the next month, inshallah, unless something important comes up, and then we'll do it probably in the evening. So today's talk is going to be about the retreat, spiritual retreat or Sufi retreat. We just completed a three-day retreat, two of which were in Mont Tremblant, one were here at my apartment, but it was a continuous three-day retreat. And in this way, I believe that we now have in Sufi Pilgrim's Progress a complete program of spiritual development. So we have daily practices for which I have a protocol for anyone who is interested in getting involved. We have our weekly practice, which is what's happening right now, which includes the podcast, the visal, and then some sharing of food. And we have our retreats. I'm hoping the plan for now, we shall see, is to have one retreat in the spring, one in the autumn, and one in the winter in Trinidad or some other southern port. We will keep you informed if you are interested in all of these. So what is a spiritual retreat? It's actually a phenomenon that's present in all religious traditions, whether you go to Christianity or Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam. All of the spiritual religious ways have had retreat as part of the process. Now, Muslims seem to largely have lost contact with this tradition, except for the tradition of staying in the mosque for the last 10 days of Ramadan. What? There's an Arabic term for that, do you remember? Anyway, the last 10 days of Ramadan, there's a sunnah of staying in the masjid, which is kind of like a retreat, mostly. But aside from that, most Muslims don't do spiritual retreats. However, the real Sufis have always done such. And some of their retreats have been really hardcore. For example, Sheikh Nazim told us about the retreats that Abdullah Daghestani did with his own Sheikh, Sheikh Sharafuddin. He did a 7-year-long retreat. This is hardcore. And during that retreat, he fasted every day and broke the fast with a cup or two of tea, very Turkish, and some olives. Notice, not dates, olives, because that's what would grow locally. Dates were what grew locally in the time of the Prophet, so contextualization is also important. So this was a very tough retreat. Also, it's said that he did ghusl, I don't know, at least once a day, maybe every salat, with snow that was melted from the mountains in Dagestan where he was. And he did every day, they did La ilaha illallah, as opposed to us who we do the name of Allah, they did La ilaha illallah 99,000 times. Try it. So yes? We have a question here.
If I remember correctly, Sharafuddin was the uncle of
Sheikh
Dagestan?
I don't know about that, but you know, this was their retreat. Now, we also have the stories from other retreat situations. I remember, if you read some of the Sufi history, another person with very long retreats was Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani of the Qadiri Tariqat, and from what I've read, he did about 25 years of retreat before he took on his mission of teaching. So these were not slacker people. And I don't know anything about the details of his retreats, but they were very, very long. Now, the most recent story I heard was from my last sheikh, Sheikh Abu Qasim, who some of the murids, they were given a practice of 50 days of something like 16 to 18 hours of recitation of the name every day for 50 days. Wala hawla wala quwwata. Okay, so you get it. These are not the kind of retreats that we're doing.
Not yet.
Okay. There is one sidebar here, which is that also that our religion started in a retreat, if you think about it. The Prophet ﷺ had the habit of going into the caves near Mecca, the cave of Al-Hira this time, where he did his retreats and fasted at the same time, and Khadija, his wife, would come up and bring him supper in the days when wives believed in serving their husbands still, and she would bring him his food every evening. But he was fasting and doing prayers. We don't know what the nature of it is when the Quran came down on the 27th night of that month on Laylatul Qadr. So retreats are not foreign to our situation. However, some of these harder core retreats are no longer appropriate. Some shiuch and Sufi tariqats don't even do any retreats with Sheikh Nazim. I didn't see anyone. I heard some stories, maybe at some point, but I didn't see anyone put into real retreat. So the retreats have become more rare and more difficult in modern times. The kind of retreat we are proposing for Sufi Pilgrims Progress is a moderate one, not a hardcore one, of balance between effort and repose. So we basically structure it around the daily practice. We augment the daily practice. And I've added in, and we're somewhere preferably out in nature, and I've added in an element into it, which actually comes mostly from my psychotherapy experience, or group psychotherapy particularly, which is an element of sharing. That is that in most of these retreats, there's a rule of silence. However, I think we can amp up the effect of the retreat by being able to share what we're experiencing as we go along. Now, this sharing flies in the face of some of the instructions that people get about retreats and about their spiritual experiences, not to share them with others. I don't believe in that. I think we get a lot of benefit from sharing our spiritual experiences with others. I think the sunnah of our Prophet is to share his experience, including very elevating ones like the Isra and Miraj, and he shared all of that with people, even though he knew some people would be skeptical. So I think we have precedence in our Islamic texts for sharing our spiritual experiences with others. And the times he saw Jibreel, he told people he saw Jibreel. He didn't keep it quiet. So I'm not sure where the shiuch of tariqat are getting this idea not to share it. The usual justification I hear is it's so that the other murids won't be jealous of your experience. But there are more cynical interpretations possible, like people are not having that much experience and the leaders don't want to admit it. So we're in the modern scientific era and we want to see results. And when we get results, we want to understand how they came about and we want to share them with people. So part of our khalwa, our retreat, is to spend time during the day, maybe a couple of periods. It could be as short as 15, 20 minutes, up to half an hour, sharing what's going on. Now, the other advantage of that is that sometimes we can pick up on the hal of other people who are experiencing it, and it becomes part of us. Okay. Also, on the other end, if we're having something negative and there are negative things that come up, maybe we could discharge that negativity, as they do in psychotherapy, more quickly by sharing it with others. So there's a kind of you know, bilateral exchange going on, bidirectional exchange going on that I think overall should be helpful. We will see over time. As I say about medicine as an experimental science, and I believe spirituality also is an experimental science. That means you have to try things and objectively evaluate what they're doing to your heart, to your soul, to your spirit, and see what's happening and make the connections and see what is helpful and what is harmful. So there's an experimental basis to spiritual practice, which is not entirely different from a real scientific approach. Although science itself, for those who've read some of my stuff, they realize I'm quite critical. Science has become kind of bureaucratized and rule-bound and statistics-bound and has lost its essence in large part in the modern world. But that's a whole other subject. So, when we do a retreat, we retreat from the world. We try to leave all the distractions of dunya and concentrate on our relationship with Allah. Of course, dunya doesn't let us go that easily. So, dunya comes into our minds. Sometimes, actually, when I'm at the Juma prayer, because I have a certain receptivity to these kind of things, I can feel all the worldly thoughts of all the people around me at the Juma prayer. That's what's going on. That doesn't mean they should be there. Allah is happy, pleased with them. But I can feel all the worldly thoughts, because even if you leave the world, in that case for an hour, at Juma prayer, the world follows you. It in psychological terms, we say the world is internalized in you. It becomes part of you. So then it starts expressing itself. Now, the same thing happens even more intensely in a khalwa. So things will come up. Memories will come up. Worries will come up. Plans will come up. Trauma will come up. Emotions will come. All of this will happen. The proper attitude then is to just watch it. Don't get hooked into it. Don't get involved in it. This is where the Buddhist concept of mindfulness becomes very important. Just watch it all as if it's a cloud in the sky. Let it move through the horizon and leave. And eventually, inshallah, with Allah's help, there will be moments of clarity and moments of opening of the heart in love, opening of the spirit in clarity in what I call the pristine state, opening of the eyes in basira, where you see truly. These are all the results of the khalwa. Now the results, in all fairness, are not in our hands and not in the hands of the method either. All the results are in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But we're trying to make it as appropriate as possible, as efficient as possible for these openings, which are called futuhat, for these openings to occur. We're trying to, if you want to use a modern term, to develop the infrastructure, which is the least stressful, the most uplifting, so that these kind of openings can occur. At the same time, understanding and acknowledging that the openings are from Allah. I myself have had openings in the most unusual situations that could not possibly connect causally to what was happening, once with a corrupt psychotherapist and once with a corrupt Muslim, and yet amazing openings that there is muhakkak, there's no doubt about those openings and what I experienced. So sometimes the causal link is very puzzling at best. So this is overall the concept. Spiritual retreat, khalwa, you leave the world, you attach your heart as best you can to Allah, you ride the roller coaster of your mind, which will do all kinds of tricks and maneuvers. The mind will protest. The mind will say, this is too boring, this is too hard, I want to do this, I want to do that. Why am I not comfortably at home watching Game of Thrones? You know, the mind, well, why am I not watching the NHL playoffs? Whatever the mind says, or in my case, the Big Bang Theory, you know, whatever the mind produces, and we have to all watch that and let it pass and stay open to the presence of Allah. So Allah
Subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sometimes get confused between the honoring of the Prophet and honoring of Allah Subhanahu wa ta'ala. Unfortunately, I think Muslims often put more emphasis on honoring the Prophet than honoring Allah. This is a kind of imbalance in the Muslim community, and it's understandable because it's easy to understand the presence, the being, the reality of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam than understanding the incomprehensible being of Allah. But we're trying to, whichever one appears, we'll take. If the Prophet appears, he's our wasila, he's our connector to Allah. And if Allah presents himself in this context, in his essence, in his light, alhamdulillah. Now the ulama will tell us, you know, not to try to understand the essence of Allah. But I can tell you in all sincerity, it can happen without even you trying. Within the context of a khalwa or outside, you can experience the essence of Allah. This is the famous story of Mansur al-Halaj. You don't necessarily tell it to people, but when he said, "An al-Haq, I am the ultimate truth," he wasn't lying. It was a blasphemy because he wasn't making a fixed statement or even a statement of akida. He was making a statement of inner experience. And this can be experienced, and this is the ultimate goal, because the ultimate goal is fana. The ultimate goal is the disappearance of the ego in the essence of Allah. And then only Allah exists. That's what we're heading for. Now we need the two. We need the haqiqa and the sharia, because some people go wrong and they just want the essence. These are what I call the Illuminati, the people of enlightenment. They just want the essence, but they don't want the rules, and they don't want the relative individual existence, which they are at the same time. We need both to keep balance. But the khalwa is aimed towards the divine essence, towards the absolute reality, towards fana in that reality, and then baka, coming back. And you can experience the baka after the retreat, because you come back into the world with whatever you gained in the retreat. So I hope all that's clear. If anything isn't, please send a comment on our podcast blog, and I'll do my best to answer it. And may Allah, I wish all of you the most holy and beneficial of Ramadan. The Ramadan is another occasion, by all means, in which Allah can send you some of his futuhat, some openings into his rahmat, into his nur, into his blessings, into his ni'mah. It's also another occasion. It's similar in many ways, but different, to the halwa. So may Allah give us all the maximum benefit from this practice, whether it's difficult or easy for you. This is ordained for us. We hear and we obey, and we are awaiting Allah's blessing and his acceptance and his presence through this holy practice of the holy month of Ramadan. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun, wa salamun ala mursalin, walhamdulillahi rabbil alamin.